Bibles tonight, and I hope you do. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 4. We'll do the rest of the chapter. We've been two sermons in 1 Thessalonians so far, the first chapter, and we'll continue in verse 4. We'll read verse 4 and 5 to start, and as I said, we'll work our way through the end of the chapter as we talk about persistently pleasing God. Thessalonica is one of those churches that Paul had very little correction, I mean a little bit, but not much correction for them. He was very thankful for how they responded to Jesus and how Christ had changed their life, and they were, we'll see tonight, they were a church that really pleased God. God was well pleased with this church. And that's the kind of church that you and I want to be. We want Hopewell to be a church that pleases God. We're going to see some ways to do that, some specific ways that we can do that tonight. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Jesus can transform people's lives. We're going to look at that tonight. When in 1979, there was a movie called The Jesus Film. And that movie is still around. And in fact, I don't remember exactly who it was that put that out, but they have really taken that as a way of sharing the gospel across the world. There's a ministry, it's been going on for years and years, since just about 1979, called the Jesus Film Project. And they're still translating that Jesus film into, their goal is to translate it into every language on the face of the earth and to show that film in unreached places. And I get an email from them about once a week. I've signed up for email updates. And it's amazing how God continues to use the Jesus film. Just not long ago, they showed it in Mozambique, and there was a guy in one of the smaller villages they showed it at named Timbo. Timbo was an older man known for his hostility, known for his unkind disposition, and especially toward foreigners who came in with what he called strange teachings. And so when the Jesus film people came into Timbo's village, he was extremely unhappy about that, made it known that he was unhappy about that, provided resistance toward them as they came in. And he noticed, one of the things that Timbo noticed about the Jesus film people is that their reaction to him was very different than most people's reaction. They didn't seem to be terribly afraid. They weren't terribly angry. They seemed to be kind of at peace with everything. And they went door to door in Timbo's village, knocking on doors, asking people if there's any way we can pray for you, and then inviting them to the Jesus film. So that's kind of the way they entered the village and did that. And so they showed the Jesus. As I said, Timbo was very upset about this and was known for being unkind and being a guy just not to be messed with. And so that night they began to sing, had showed the Jesus film in his village. He wasn't planning on going, but he saw the crowd going down and gather up, began to hear the music going on, and you know, he just got interested. Nothing like this happens in his village much. He got interested, he kind of eased down there, and he noticed almost the entire village was there. And so Timbo kind of stands on the outskirts of the gathering. He begins to watch the Jesus film. And it's translated almost right from the book of Luke. I mean, it's very, very close. That the book of Luke is the plot. That's what they founded the Jesus film on, was the book of Luke. And it's very, very close to the book of Luke. And so as the Jesus story begins to unfold, Timbo's just drawn in. He's just captivated by it. And of course, then it comes to the place where Jesus dies on the cross and then rises from the dead. Timbo said he felt like this was sent just for him. He's like, this is my story. This is the story that I needed to hear. And so Timbo, the guy who was the most resistant in the village, the guy that did not want them there, the guy that tried to intimidate them away from the village, Timbo gave his life to Christ that night. Instead of being resistant, he responded to the message of Jesus, gave his life to Christ that night. And the next day, all right, next day, Timbo helped lead 23 of his relatives to Jesus. How about that? And they formed a new church in Timbo's village. That is a transformed life. And Jesus does that. He does that when people respond to him. It's not just the message. It's not just the Bible. It's the fact that Christ actually does this himself. And those of us who've been genuinely saved, we have ways that Christ has changed our life. In fact, it might be kind of fun tonight if we, I'm not going to ask you to do this, but it might be kind of fun if we just broke up into groups of seven or eight and each person talk about two or three or four ways that Christ has changed our life. Because if we're really saved, we should have that. In fact, I know at least one time here, one time at a former church where I was pastor, that we had a class where people were to write out their personal testimony of how they got saved. This was my life before Christ. This is how I met Jesus. And this is how my life was different after Christ. And I know of at least two, if not three times, that church members got saved doing that class. Because they realized they had this life before Christ. They were really fuzzy on how they met Christ. They're really kind of unclear about what all that they knew when they were baptized, but they, that real personal decision, you know, their heart to Jesus was really, really fuzzy. And then an ongoing relationship with Jesus really wasn't much there. What they realized in writing their testimony out was they didn't have one, that they needed a testimony. So all of us should be able to say, hey, here are two or three ways that Christ has changed my life. Not fully, not completely. We're still in the process of being changed. Being transformed is what we're talking about tonight, is a process, not a product. The product is when we get to heaven, right? The process is what God is doing with you and I right here today. Verse 4 talks about brethren. The word for brethren there is the word for siblings. It means brothers and sisters. And so he's including everybody here. He's not saying the super elite or the Sunday school teachers, but everybody in the church. God has chosen you. God has elected you. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 1:4 in the New Living Translation says that God has chosen you, dear brothers and sisters. New King James says beloved. The word beloved or dear brothers and sisters was a word the Jews used for those that they knew were especially favored. But Moses was one of those guys. They used that word for people that God shows special favor to. And in the New Testament, we know that everybody that's been saved, God has shown a special favor to. God's brought us into his family. New Living Translation says he's chosen you. New King James and some other versions says you're election by God. And that has become a really big arguing point amongst a lot of Christians, especially in Southern Baptist life over the last 10 or 15 years. This idea of election, has God chosen you to go to heaven and chosen somebody else to go to hell? Is it God's choice of you and you have no say in the matter, or do we have a choice in the matter? And here's the thing, God didn't put election in the Bible for us to argue about. God didn't say, well, you know, they're going to need something to argue about in the Southern Baptist Convention, so I'm going to throw this into the Bible because they can't come up with, well, actually, they can come up with things to argue about. And so that's not the reason is not to figure out all the ins and outs of it. The reason is to say, God wants you. Instead of, and I'm all about theology, I'm all about digging into stuff, but sometimes if we get too deep into that, we forget, why did God put this in there? What's the motive behind this? And God wants you to know, he wants you. And so the argument of, did God choose me or did I choose God? I would say to that, yes. God chose you first. Here in 1 Thessalonians, in Romans 10:13, it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so God chose you, and now we need to choose God. We choose to believe in him. And so this idea of election lets you know God wants you. God's for you. God, man, you're not the last person chosen for the team. You're not the captain of our team. The Lord Jesus didn't look around and say, well, the team's almost full. I guess it's Holt. I guess we got room for Jason, you know, one more. No, that's not the idea. God stretches his arms out really, really wide and says, man, everybody, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord, I want them in my family. He wants you. The question is, do you want him? That's the real question. So the Thessalonians had chosen to trust in Jesus. And when they did, and we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. When they did, God transformed their life. He made them into new and different people. And let me say this right at the start, because it's important. Our goal is not transformation for transformation's sake. Our goal is to be transformed to please God. Okay, you see, I can look at transformation to say, man, I really would like to be transformed into a more peaceful person, into a more joyful person. I could really use a pretty good dose of that self-control, the patience thing. I could really enjoy that, you know. And I can look at that and say, I want to be transformed so I will be happier, so my life will be easier. And that's not, the idea is, yes, we want to be transformed, but it is to please God so that He will be pleased with our life. Now, He's pleased with us in Jesus, but the more we're transformed, the more we honor Him. So let's talk about three ways transform people, please God. First of all, we have a transformed example. The more God transforms us, the idea is we're an example to other people that God wants to transform them to. If God can do something out of our lives, out of our mess, He can do something out of your mess. The idea is not clean up your life, come be like us, and maybe God will like you enough to accept you. That's not it at all. The idea is that we need to be honest about our failures and our vulnerabilities and say, man, my life was a mess before Jesus. It's still a mess, but God's helping me. God's transforming the mess. There's hope, and there's joy, and there's peace in our mess. I was listening to a guy the other day. It's really convicted to think about this as a society. He said, you know, Matthew, Jesus said to go into your inner closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And then he said, it also says to confess your sins one to another. And he said, we tend to take social media and we confess our good things to one another and hide our sins. He said, you know, really what the Bible says is we need to be more open about our sins than we are about our righteousness. Yeah, we are to let our light shine, but hey, we honor that. We have to own the fact that we are a mess outside of Jesus, and yet He's transforming us. He's making us into somebody different, and we want to say it in a way that points to His power, not our willpower, okay, to give Him the glory for it. Look at it, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, New Living Translation. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. Well, the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. So the transformation starts in verses 5 and 6 when they what? When they respond to the good news, okay? Paul said our message came not with words only, but also with power. Now, we don't know of any miracles that Paul did in Thessalonica. He may have. God may have used him to do some miracles there. He was there a short time. The miracle at Thessalonica is that that Paul preached and the people believed. They believed that a guy they never met in a place that most of them had never been had died and rose again from the dead and could give them a forgiveness of sins and eternal life and make them children of the living God. That takes a miracle to believe that. God has to convince us of that, and it's something we have to ask ourselves, and I would encourage you to think about that tonight. Has God convicted me that I need Jesus and I have responded to Him? See, I think, and I get fearful sometimes, that people want to go to heaven when they die, and I want them to go to heaven when they die. We all do. But I get convicted sometimes, or I get worried sometimes, that somebody wants to go to heaven when they die, so they ask somebody they trust, or somebody they trust, a parent, a preacher, a vacation Bible school teacher, Sunday school teacher, somebody says, hey, if you pray this prayer, you'll go to heaven when you die. And they're like, well, you know, I guess they know what they're talking about. I guess they know what they mean. They're the older person. They're the parent. They're the adult here. And so I guess I'll take their word for it. But you can't go to heaven on somebody else's word. You've got to be convicted yourself. And that's why it's so difficult with children, is because you want to not impede them from coming to Christ. But at the same time, it's got to be their decision. Can't be your decision. One of the things that we prayed for Hannah Grace and Joel a lot when they were little, because we knew they're growing up in a pastor's home, right? They're going to hear the gospel a lot. One of the things we prayed for a lot was, God, help them to know when you're dealing with them. Don't let them make a decision because they think we want them to. Okay, we did, of course, but we intentionally tried to step back and let the Holy Spirit work in their heart. And I can remember talking to Hannah Grace. She got saved at her first youth camp. And now, she had been to different kind of places, and people ask, you know, five-year-olds, if you want to be saved, raise your hand. She'd raise her hand, and we'd come home, and what'd you think about that, Hannah Grace? It was fun. I enjoyed it. Now, obviously, there's no salvation taking place, you know, but when she went to a youth camp and she got saved, I told her, I said, dear, well, she's 13. She's in a youth group, and I'm ready for her to make a decision, you know, and I said, sweetheart, I almost shared the gospel with you before you left to go to youth camp. So just me and you, and talk this thing through. One is because I wanted to lead her to Jesus. And secondly, I wanted her to make a her own decision, not something out of emotions, you know. And she ended up getting saved at youth camp, and somebody else led her to Christ, and I'm thrilled that whoever it is, I'd have been more thrilled if it had been me. And I asked her, I told her, sweetheart, I almost sat down and talked with you before you went to youth camp. And she said, and this is not for your family, because this is just how God dealt with us. And I said, so what do you think? You wish I'd have done? She said, I'm glad you didn't, because I would have probably prayed with you to make you happy. And she said, I know this was my decision here. And so it's the idea of asking God for wisdom and saying, are you a believer for yourself? Has God convicted you that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he really did pay for your sins, and you have truly not just recited a prayer, not just decided to join the church, but you have truly been convicted in your heart that Christ is your Savior. The miracle that we know of in Thessalonica is the miracle of salvation. And y'all, that is the greatest miracle. Squire Parsons wrote a song called The Greatest of All Miracles. He said, I wasn't there by the shores of Galilee when Jesus touched those blinded eyes and made them see. And though I did not see the empty tomb that day, I still believe, for I know what Jesus did for me. I believe there's power in the blood of the Lamb. And I believe there is healing in the touch of his hand. But the greatest of all miracles was when Jesus saved me. Yes, I know what Jesus did for me. They were examples. These people in Thessalonica were examples because they were grounded in Jesus Christ. They had a real relationship to Jesus. There was a community committed to the person of Jesus. And I know we say that, and it's easy to say that, but are we more committed to Jesus than we are to the church or something else? So we know that that's where their first commitment was. So these are the two things you got to have. There's a strong commitment to Jesus, faith in the resurrection of Christ, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit in this passage of Scripture. And when you take a person that's convinced that Jesus is alive and he's surrendered to and empowered by the Holy Spirit, you got an example of somebody that's being transformed by Jesus. Because God, not because of you, because God will take that and God will use somebody in that situation and he will change their lives. Listen, if they had not believed that Paul's message came from a divine source, there's no reason for them to believe in Jesus. For them and their culture outside of Christ, okay, there's no upside for them to become a church. There's no upside socially. There's no upside politically. There's no upside financially. Everything, because Paul says, you know, it was hard for you to believe. You believed in the midst of suffering. And so everything physically around them was going to get harder because they believed in Jesus. Now, why would you commit to something that's going to make your life harder if you don't really believe it? There's no reason, right? You know, come to our store, we'll make your life harder. We sell worse products for higher prices. doesn't make any sense. God did this in these people's lives. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It was a powerful example that pleased the Lord. So you received, New Living Translation, so you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. He said, you know, we think of examples of numerical growth. We think of examples of a great music program, examples of a great youth program, building big buildings, all that kind of stuff. He said, the example is their transformed lives. Their example was their love for Jesus. These Thessalonians was a great example here. Now look at verse 8, New International Version. He says, the Lord's message rang out from you. It literally means thundered from you. You think of a loud, loud thunder. Man, there was some power in your example that rang out. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it because the gospel does what? Does more than transform our behavior, it transforms our being. Let's play a little game with me for a second. Suppose somebody came and they came to Hopewell and they said, well, why should I come to Hopewell? What makes Hopewell a good church to be a part of? And we could say some things. We could say, well, it's a really friendly church. We've got a really cool youth pastor. We have a worship leader that loves the Lord, does a great job worshiping. We got some Sunday school teachers for all ages. We've got some folks in our children's ministry would love your children. And we try to provide different things for them. And, you know, we upkeep the buildings pretty well. We pay the parking lot. You know, we could talk about, but that's not really the attraction of, that's not really what's the good thing about a church. What you ought to do, what you should do, somebody says, well, what makes Hopewell such a good church? You should be able just to walk up to several people and say, hey, tell them what Jesus has done in your life. Tell them, because the example, the attraction, the power of a church's life is not in the outward thing. Those things are great. Glad we have a cool youth pastor. Great. Glad we have a great worship leader. Glad we have good Sunday school teachers. Glad we're a friendly church and all that. But here's what's important is we're disciples becoming like Jesus. And so we go around and say, well, look at this. What about this person? Tell them what happened. Well, I used to drink, but I find my joy in Jesus now. I used to be really stingy, but God gave me a generous heart. I used to be sort of half-hearted toward my family, and now I look for ways to love and serve my family. I used to think you shouldn't talk about religion and politics, but Jesus has been so good to me, I can't stop talking about him. I used to be consumed with guilt, and God set me free when he showed me I'm absolutely forgiven. I used to be terrified to die. And now I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus when I die. You see, the idea is that God has done something wonderful for us, and we're to be examples of that. Second thing I want you to see is not only a transformed example, but a transformed endeavor. A transformed endeavor. In other words, the endeavor means that we are attempting to be like Jesus. We're aiming at being like Jesus. Our heart is set. Our decisions are made with a heart that says, I want to be more like Jesus to please him. Dallas Willard, I read this line years ago, and I've shared it with you several times, but it just hit my head again. He said the reason why more people aren't becoming more like Jesus is because they don't intend to. They don't have any plans for it. They don't set their goal that direction. I mean, you set your goals about your money and your career and your job and your kids and your dates and your vacations and all that. The biggest idea that we should have is how do I become more like Jesus? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves, these are the people around them. This is not the Thessalonians now. These people around the Thessalonians. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell. The people noticed it. When you make a real decision for Jesus, it tends to show up on the outside, doesn't it? He says they themselves show how you turn from God to God from idols to serve the true and living God. So verse 9 shows us a very vivid picture of how we're transformed. First of all, we turn from idols. from idols. In Thessalonica, I had their share of idols. There's a Greek city, had a lot of the Greek mythology, a lot of the Greek gods and things like that. There was also an ancient Thessalonican hero called Cabarus or Cabirus, and he's dead. I can't ask him how to say his name. And but he was a hero among the Thessalonians, especially among the lower class. He was a hero of the poor. It was very unusual in their day. And he helped the cause of the poor, spoke up for the poor, and his two brothers murdered him. And when he was murdered, he was such an admired person. They gave him a funeral like you would give for a king. This is not true now, but the legend had it was that Cabirus would come back. He's dead now, okay? Come back and do acts of generosity for the poor. And so they began to honor him. They would even offer blood sacrifices to this guy. He became like a god to them. When the Romans came in and took over Thessalonica, one of the things they would say was that Caesar Augustus was Cabirus come back. Because they were thinking that this guy Cabirus might come back one day. And so they said, well, this is Caesar Augustus who's come back. And so the Thessalonians, they turned away from that idol worship and other Greek mythology idols. And here's the thing. It was dangerous for them to do that because in their day, they got all kind of gods. Sun gods, gods of worship, gods of harvest, gods of fertility, and all that kind of stuff. And if you offended the gods, there may be a natural catastrophe or your crops may not come through. And so when the Christians would turn from those gods, they'd be like, all right, bud, something bad happens. It's on y'all. I mean, seriously, if natural catastrophe happens, something bad happens, it's going to be y'all's fault because y'all aren't worshiping our idols. Y'all aren't pacifying our gods anymore. Y'all have a new god, and we don't know anything about this new god. So it's never easy to turn away from an idol. Why? Because an idol is something that we've given a lot of love, got a lot of attention to, a lot of our heart to. And an idol can be just about anything. It can be a relationship. It can be an object. It can be sports. It can be the news, it can be politics, it can be your career, it can be so many things. Anything that you elevate before God. You think about it, you talk about it, you wouldn't say you love it, but you kind of do. Because you'll spend more money there, more time there, your face lights up when you talk about it. You know, you talk to some people and you talk to them about Jesus and it's kind of, and then, I love Jesus, whatever. But then you talk to them about their thing, whatever their thing is, boom, they come alive. And you may, and not to be critical, but you may have just touched on their idol. Because it's what consumes us, right? Billy Graham once wrote this, an idol is something we put in place of God. And he goes on to say, some people make material success, the pursuit of money, their idols, and they worship them with just as much devotion as somebody might worship an idol of stone. Billy Graham goes on to say, others make beauty or prestige their goal, and these become idols because they put them first in their life. Others pursue entertainment or sexual thrills or drugs or alcohol, and these become their idols. What we spend our time, our money, what we think about, what we love to talk about, what consumes us. Say it this way, when you get really disappointed, who or what do you turn to kind of help you with that? When you get really frustrated, who or what do you turn to? When life really turns south on you, where do you turn? To find some peace, to find some joy, to kind of get you through those hard times. Is it Jesus or is it something other kind of hobby, something other like that? Tim Keller said it this way, an idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it, watch this, without a second thought. There are some things that they broke or you needed with it or whatever in your house and it cost $200, we wouldn't take a second thought, we'd drop it in a heartbeat. And there are other things that are a lot harder. Those things that you will spend $200 on without a thought, without a heartbeat, that could very well. And like if it's your microwave, the microwave is not your idol, your comfort. is your idol. And then they turn from idols to God. How do you break free from an idol? You find something better. You turn to the living and true God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they kept talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us, how you turned away from idols, watch this, to serve the true and living God. I know that's the second time I got those words backwards. The living and true God is actually how that word that reads. So these guys used to worship idols. They turned from that. Why? Jesus is so much better. The idols can't really do anything for you. In fact, one of the words in the Hebrew Old Testament, in Isaiah 66, for idol literally means vain or empty or like vapor. It can't really meet the needs that you have in your life. It can't really help you with the mess in your life. It can't really give you fulfillment in the difficulties of your life. And Jesus can. I mean, you think about it. What are the deep needs of your heart? You need to love and be loved. Well, man, God excels at that, right? God demonstrates his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We need a sense of belonging. Praise God, you've been adopted into a forever family. You have brothers and sisters that will be around forever. It's going to be cool a million years from now to hang out, talk about what's going on in Hopewell, or talk to Moses or somebody like, man, did I use you in an illustration one day? Your favorite singer, your favorite coach, your favorite athlete, that you might admire them and look up to them or respect them, but they ain't going to adopt you into their family. God will. They need to be accepted. Man, I love the fact that God accepts us like we are. We don't have to measure up to some standard for God to accept us. Everybody needs meaning. And you're co-laborer together with God. What you do here matters in eternity. Isn't that fantastic? Loneliness. God is always with you. I mean, the deepest needs of our heart, God has the ability to meet when we turn from idols to the true. How does he meet those needs? We got to turn to him. I was thinking about this. I was preparing this message. And so I thought about it this way. So I'm not a Swiftie. Those of y'all know what a Swiftie is. That's a Taylor Swift fan. That's not good or bad, okay? Hannah Grace is. Hannah Grace is a Swiftie. Loves Taylor Swift's music. Can tell you what she wears on every album cover. Has been to the concerts. Follows her on Instagram. And she's, she's not overboard with it. But, I mean, probably to some of you probably would be. But she likes Taylor Swift. So it's a big deal. Not enough to watch Kansas City play football. She don't like her. She don't like him that much. But she will kind of see the post the following day. And so what I know about Taylor Swift, and like I said, it's just neutral to me. What I know about Taylor Swift is what Hannah Grace told me. I know one song, Welcome to New York. And there's a line in that song that just says, Welcome to New York, Welcome to New York. And so that was just a fun song for Hannah Grace and I to sing together. It's an old song. And Hannah Grace has told me that Taylor brings out an old song in each one of her concerts. And so when Hannah Grace went, and I would always say, she needs me to sing on that song because I can sing the bass on Welcome to New York, Welcome to New York. And so Hannah Grace went to the concert, and I said, did they sing Welcome to New York? And she said, no, Dad, they didn't sing. And I said, you know why, right? She said, why? I said, because I wasn't there. I said, if you had told her I was coming, they would have probably played the song. Now, here's the thing. I'm not a Taylor Swift. I mean, take it or leave, whatever. And the reason why is, I don't listen to her music. That's not anything good or bad. I don't listen to her music. I don't follow her on Instagram. I don't read about her in the news. I don't expose myself. I don't give myself. She doesn't have a chance to impact my life because I don't give her a chance, right? And that's the way some people treat God. They don't listen to his music. They don't follow him in his word. They don't hang out with his fans like the Swifties do. The Swifties listen to her music, follow her on Instagram, hang out with fans, go to the concerts. They put themselves in positions to know something about her. And that's the way a lot of people are with Jesus. They hear about him. They know something about him. But they don't open their own personal lives up to him and immerse themselves into God. These Thessalonians, man, these guys, they had a faith that showed. They had a love that would go the distance and they had a hope that would endure. I read the story. I heard a guy talk. It was one of these mega pastors and has podcasts all over the world. And he was talking about his wife was on a meatless diet for a while. She was trying to lose some weight. And he was kind of making fun of it in one of his sermons. And he was like, man, she's on a meatless diet. She said, nah, I don't have any meat at the house, you know. And he's like, y'all pray for me. Pray she'll get off of it. I need meat in my diet, you know. And so he just made a big funny thing about it, right? And so he was going to a third world country on a mission trip. And they had heard about it, and they followed his sermons, his church and stuff did. And so he was at a particular place one day, and this lady brought him a meal. And she has saved and saved and saved because she heard you wanted a meal with meat in it. And she brought you a meal with meat. She didn't understand it was a joke. She didn't understand he was making play-like about it. But when she heard about it, she thought, when that man comes to our country, I'm getting him a meal with some meat in it. And same sacrifice to be able to do that. We should be willing to do that for Jesus. Right? So we've seen this transformation pleases God. The third thing is a transformed expectation. There's the example that God does in our life, and we're not trying to put ourselves out there. We're just letting God flow through our life. We endeavor to be transformed to please God, and then we expect that it's going to be worth it. And we expect that Jesus is going to come back one day. We expect that Jesus is worth anything we could give up for him. I heard about a guy graduated in accounting, interviewing for his first job. And he sits down with the interviewer from HR. And so they get kind of near the end of the interview. And the interviewer asked the guy, said, so what's your idea of a starting salary? He said, somewhere around $150,000, depending on benefits. And the guy said, well, let me ask you that. How would this sound? How about 5 weeks paid vacation, full medical and dental, profit sharing with the company, and also with chances for advancement really, really soon. How does that sound? He said, are you kidding? He said, well, yeah, but you started it. Jesus ain't kidding. It really is going to be worth it. It's not something that just out there to say. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, the New Living Translation. It says, and they speak. These are other people. These are other people that aren't Christians. They're talking about the Thessalonians. They speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. The return of Jesus Christ for Paul was not something to speculate about. It wasn't something of, I wonder if it's going to be today, next year, 10 years from now. It was a courage. The fact that Jesus is coming back was the purpose was to instill courage that anything that happens, any difficulty that comes our way, is going to be worth it. Why? We're going to spend forever with Jesus. He's going to elaborate on that on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we get a hint of it right here. There's a coming judgment. The wrath of God is going to be spilled on the earth, and the only safe place is in Christ. He bore the wrath of God for us. And so you look expecting the promises of Jesus. They're coming true in our lives, but they're fully going to come true when Jesus comes back to get us. That should transform us. Heard about a guy who's getting ready to go to church. He asked his wife, he said, do I need to change? And she said, well, are you talking about your shirt or a wholesale change as a human being? Jesus, change your shirt's a whole lot easier, isn't it? Jesus is talking about this wholesale change. The fact that he's coming back should be a wholesale change. It reorients what we do. And I love what one guy said. You don't curl up in a corner and hope that things will get better. No, the hope is you press on with confidence in the living God, the assurance of your salvation, and the certainty of your future in Christ. Isn't that good? Confidence in the living God. You know that you're saved. You got that nailed down. Your certainty of your future in Christ enables you to be transformed and look forward to what Jesus is going to do. And so we want to offer ourselves tonight and say, Lord,
We want to be transformed, not just for our sake, but that we would honor you.
One of the commentaries I was reading is by a guy named Mark Howell. He wrote a commentary on First and Second Thessalonians. And I didn't know this, so I was in the middle of studying for this sermon. And he talks about how he was an all-conference football player in high school. And he said that after one game, there was a newspaper clipping about the game, and his coach got the newspaper clipping and taped it to Mark's locker. And Mark read the clipping, and this is what it said. He said there was one line that hit me. It said, all-conference linebacker Mark Howell was ineffective. It's like, man, I let my team down. I let my coach down. I don't want to be ineffective. Now, thank God there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ, right? God's not going to hang that out on your clocker. But we do want to come to the place where we say, Lord, I do want to be effective. I do want to be an example. I do want to be somebody that attracts other people to Jesus. I do want to be somebody that pleases you. I do want to be somebody that is willing to endure difficulties for the cause of Christ. One last story, we'll be done. I was reading about in Voice of the Martyrs magazine, reading about a guy named Khalid. Khalid's from a Lebanese Muslim family. And Khalid heard the gospel somehow. The gospel got to him, and Khalid gave his heart and life to Jesus. And yet, his family was, of course, Muslim family, very disappointed in Khalid's decision. They locked him in a room, away from his wife, away from his family, and tried to convince him to convert back to Islam, put pressure on him. And somehow, some way, Khalid was able to get away from him. He was able to escape and get back to his wife, who also was not happy about his decision. She's raised Muslim. She was a Muslim as well. And so he reunited with his wife, and she said, all right, you can live here, but I'm not helping out with anything. All the expenses, all the work around here, that's on you. If you want to be part, if you want this family to work, you want to be part of this family, then you made this decision. This is embarrassment to me and to my whole family. And so you got to do it all if you want to be a part of this. So he did. And they say that his wife, while she hasn't become a Christian yet, after a length of time, she has started asking him, how do you keep doing this when I don't treat you well? Where you have a peace about you used to not have. Where does that peace come from? And he led one of his co-workers to Christ, and he's taking him with him to church and discipling him now. That's an example, isn't it? Is it not? In difficulty. Why in the world would he give his life to Jesus? There's no upside to it. Christ, the Holy Spirit convicted him, convinced him that Jesus was real, and he responded to that in Christ. Doing something in Khalid's life, and I trust in my life and in your life. Would you stand, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed? Heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around.